Well, good morning. Take your Bible this morning and join me in turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. I hope you got a bulletin. If you did, we have one of these in there for you every week. It says Disciples Quest at the top. This is our page of notes, and that's going to be important for you today. Would encourage you to have that nearby. It's going to be important, though, because today's message is a part two. It's part two. Last week we had crash part one. Today we have crash part two. Hope you were with us last week. If you were not, last week we began to look at David's fall, his great sin with Bathsheba. And today we're going to continue that study. In terms of structure, though, what we're going to do today is going to be maybe a little bit different. What we're going to do today is just simply continue to trace the story of David's sin, but then also we're going to trace that story as it turns into David's cover-up, or at least ways his attempt to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And so what we're going to do is we're going to basically just adhere closely to the text. We've got a lot to cover, and so we don't have a whole lot of latitude, and so we're going to pretty well just adhere to the text. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have 4 points of reference from the text that are just going to enable us to finish the story, finish tracing the story, and to walk through it. And then we will have a little bit of application time in closing. But we're going to get right into this. And more like a Bible study probably than a typical sermon. That's not always a bad thing. And so 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can see our text. We'll pick up at verse 5, not verse 6, where we left off last week. And we'll get all the way through chapter 11. Instead of reading all of that text up front, though, what we're going to do is we're going to read it basically, as we walk through here. And so you probably know the story. David has committed a terrible sin with respect to Bathsheba. He has taken her. He has committed adultery with her. And he's going to have to cover that up. And so 4 things, 4 points from the text, 4 things getting right into it. I think this is the shortest introduction ever, leastways this year. Here's the first thing. The first thing is we continue to look at chapter 11 here. The first thing that comes into view is David's despicable plan to cover up his sin so as to avoid its unpleasant consequences. And of course, we know that that's not possible, right? It's impossible to cover up your sin. It's impossible to avoid the consequences of sin, because to do that would have required David to hide his sin from God's sight. And I just want to remind you, Scripture is abundantly clear, that cannot be done. You can't hide sin. I could cite a number of references here, and we're not going to go to it, but let me just give you one to check out sometime. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17. God sees it all. God knows it all. You cannot hide from Him your sin. And so I say that so that you know that from the outset, David is on a fool's errand here. He's on a fool's errand. Let's look at it, though. And I want to warn you, it's really, really ugly. It's really ugly. In fact, what we have here is a shocking sort of reveal of how deeply a believer can become mired in deceit, and how deeply a believer can get into the filth of sin. Look at verse 5 here in your Bible. Verse 5, this is where David's world comes crashing down around him. That doesn't immediately dawn on him, but it will. Here's where David's world really comes crashing down. Verse 5, the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. And can I just suggest to you that that's the so what moment? It's the so what moment. And by that we mean, so what will you do now, David? You see, God has intervened here. He has intervened to remind David of his omniscience, of his sovereignty. And we know what David should have done, don't we? David should have stopped right there in his tracks and turned around. But you remember the story. David doesn't even pump the brakes. Look at verse 6. Then, interesting word, then. The idea is that David didn't even pump the brakes. There's no contemplation. Then David said, or sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, who is Joab? We'll talk more about Joab. Joab is David's nephew. Joab is the commander of David's army when David is not present. And I'm just going to tell you that Joab is a bad man. He's tough. He's mean. Just the kind of guy you'd want to have leading your army. He's a man who always thinks that he has David's best interests in mind. You need to know that about Joab too. Even when he doesn't, he always thinks that he has. He's loyal to David. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And again, apparently all of this happened very quickly, just like that. And I just want you to see here that David is in a dangerous place. You can see this, right? David is in a dangerous place. He's in a dangerous place because, make sure you see here, David is worshiping himself at this point. We know that God is sovereign, right? We know that God is omniscient. We know that God is omnipotent. David knew all of those things. David knew God was all of that. He knew that God was sovereign. But at this particular point in David's life, that's not the way that he was living. David was not worshiping the sovereign God. At this point, David was worshiping himself. David had come to think that he was sovereign. David had come to think that he was omniscient, that he was omnipotent. He was worshiping himself. And I think that that is evident in his own despicable plan to cover up his sin. Keep reading. The setup is in verse 7. Remember, Joab has dispatched Uriah. Now look at verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the army and the state of the war. And that's an easy verse just to read over. But folks, on the face of it, that is preposterous. That's ridiculous. Let me tell you why. Rabbah, it's the city that's in play here. It was about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And here's what you need to remember. Like every army that has probably ever existed, Israel's army had couriers. Couriers whose job was to pass messages and reports back and forth from the front to its leaders at home. Bearing in mind that Rabbah was maybe 40 miles away from Jerusalem, the errand that's described here was one that would take a number of days. And I'm just going to tell you that there is no way that you would waste a man like Uriah to be an ordinary courier. You wouldn't do it. Remember who Uriah was? We talked about this last week. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Literally, he was one of the very top 30 or 40 greatest warriors in all of Israel. Check chapter 23. Uriah was an elite special forces soldier. He was like the leader of SEAL Team 6. This isn't the way that you would use Uriah. On the face of it, this was absurd. I'm just going to tell you, it had to seem fishy to Joab. Joab knew David. Must have seemed fishy to him. I'm going to suggest to you that Uriah, when he arrived, must have been equally perplexed. He was probably wondering what great matter could require him to come home. Then he gets home and David asks him those simple, ordinary questions. Uriah may have been suspicious. And then after that phony conversation, and again, I think you should probably see Uriah there maybe scratching his head a little bit in bewilderment. After that phony conversation, David gets right down to business. He attempts to spring the trap. Look at your Bible. This is really despicable. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king, perhaps food and wine, a present from the king was sent out after Uriah. David said to Uriah, look at that, go down to your house and wash your feet. And we'll keep it delicate here, but we need to be honest. Wash your feet here is a euphemism for go be with your wife. And I think we can see straight into David's mind here. We can see how messed up he is in this particular state that he's in. You see what David did. He thought that he'd schemed up a foolproof plan, right? Bring Uriah home to spend a night or two with his wife. And then 8 or 9 months later, Bathsheba would give birth. Uriah would be a proud new papa, and David thought that he would be in the clear. Think of the wickedness of that. What regard is there for Uriah? What regard is there for Bathsheba? What regard is there for his child? I think you can see it was truly a despicable plan. But on the surface of it, it did seem foolproof. Didn't it? What could possibly go wrong with a plan like that? Well, that's the second thing that we see in the text. David's despicable plan was blown up by the decency of a more righteous man. Look at your Bible. Uriah's righteousness is as evident here as is David's wickedness. We've seen David's wickedness. Now look at Uriah's righteousness. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not even go down to his house. Verse 10, they told David saying, Uriah didn't go to his house. I'm going to guess that that report hit David hard. Probably had a hard time even believing it. You see, self-indulgence and lust had seized control of David's own heart. It had, in the process, elbowed out Yahweh. And that transformation had been so complete in David's own life that here's what he did. He simply imagined that everyone else was as spiritually dull as he was. Uriah's faithfulness to Yahweh was the foil that David didn't account for. And so I think you should probably see David here as being shocked, dismayed, annoyed, but he's not panicking yet. Because like everyone who finds themselves in the position that David is in. Like everyone in that position, at this point, David still thinks that he can fix this. He tries to do that, by the way, in the particular fashion that people usually in that position will do, and that is by doubling down on the deceit. Tell some lies that kind of work, but not completely. What do? Well, you tell some more lies. You double down on the deceit. You double down on the trickery. That's what David does. Look at verse 10. Look at it again. When they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. David brings Uriah in, apparently. And look at this. David then said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And again, we want to be discreet. But see that for what it is. David is not merely incredulous there. Let's be clear. David is coarsely mocking Uriah. He's effectively saying, what kind of man are you? What do you mean you didn't go down to your house? What kind of man are you? Are you a man? So he's trying to goad Uriah to go and to be intimate with his wife. But you know what happens? He stopped cold again by Uriah's righteousness. You know, that's one of the things that really confronts us as we read chapter 11. Uriah is a really righteous man. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, now look at this. Huge statement here. Said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Now look at this. He swears an oath not to do that by David's life, ironically. By the life, or by your life, and by the life of your soul, David, I will not do this thing. Boy, that's another interesting verse. The book on Uriah is poured into that verse. Look at that. His first thing. The first thing that he says. Uriah said to David, the ark is staying in a temporary shelter. What's he talking about there? Well, he's initially referencing there the custom of the Israelites to carry the ark into battle with them. You caught that right? Important detail. So why they do that? Well, there's some possible reasons. Could be that they wanted to be strengthened by the emblem of Yahweh's presence. Could be that they would have priestly assistance and wanted to be able to inquire of Yahweh. Could simply be that they wanted the ark to strike fear into their enemies. It did that, by the way. We can't say for sure why they carried the ark into battle. But folks, the thing that you must not miss here, if you're going to understand who Uriah is, and you need to, the thing that you must not miss here is that Yahweh's ark was at Rabbah with the army, and that made it unthinkable to Uriah that he could be pretending otherwise so as to enjoy intimacy with his wife. That's a look into his heart. Folks, Uriah was a righteous man. Do you see this? Yahweh's honor and Uriah's duty to defend Israel meant so much to him that, again, he actually takes an oath here. And I want you to see that the contrast is intentional. There's a spiritual man here. There is a backslidden man here. The spiritual man is Uriah. The backslidden man is David. And David's backslidden state again becomes evident in the next couple of verses as his desperation starts to show through just a little bit. He realizes now that he has a problem. The problem is Uriah's righteousness. But what's David going to do again? Well, he's going to double down some more. Look at this, verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you go. So, isn't that interesting? Tomorrow I'll let you go. The idea probably being that Uriah wants to get back, right? We've just seen that. Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Detained him for a couple of days. Did you catch that? Now look at verse 13. Now David called him. And he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening, Uriah went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. And again, there's a contrast, and it's both telling and very intentional. Again, I want you to see it. The righteous, faithful servant of Yahweh here is not David, it is Uriah. So we've seen David's despicable plan. And we've seen David's despicable plan destroyed by the decency of a more righteous man. In fact, a more righteous man who David had victimized. And in David's backslidden state, he doesn't even stop there. He had exits all along, didn't he? He could have exited at any time. He could have stopped. He could have repented at any time. Nothing stops him. Look at your notes. The third thing that we see in the text is David's desperate choice. His desperate choice. Let me remind you of something that you may not be thinking about. Let me remind you of something. You should remember here that David has committed a capital crime. You understand that? David has committed a capital crime. The law required death by stoning for the crime of adultery. Check Leviticus 20, verse 10. There were no exceptions granted for the king. By the way, talk about a constitutional crisis. We don't want to oversimplify here, but I want you to see that David had a choice. With his despicable plan having failed, this was David's choice. He could now either sentence himself to death, or he could get rid of his faithful friend Uriah. And sadly, in David's state, we know what he's going to do, don't we? Look at your Bible. This is unimaginable. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Now look at this. And he sent it by the hand of Uriah. The idea here is that David is now actually using Uriah as a courier. Let's talk about the letter. A letter like this from the king would have been written on probably papyrus or parchment. Would have been sealed with something like wax that was stamped with David's royal signet ring. That meant that in this case, what was written would only be read by Joab. What's David, by the way, telling us at this point about Uriah's integrity? David's telling us who the greater man is here, isn't he? David understands that Uriah is a man of character and integrity. Now look at the message that Uriah delivered. It's in verse 15. David had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." If you're detail-oriented at all, a couple of things come to mind there. Here's the first thing that comes to mind. This is inspired scripture. You know what that means? It means that these are David's precise words. That's not an approximation. That's what David wrote. "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." That's not an editorial explanation. Those are David's words. And I just want you to see that they are explicitly wicked, aren't they? Second thing I think you need to see here is that the tactic itself of sending a faithful servant and friend bearing his own execution sentence, that is unimaginably cold, isn't it? Who does that? Put it all together, and the picture of David that emerges at this point in his life is a shocking one, isn't it? Let's think back on what he's done. He has knowingly stolen the wife of a faithful friend. He has then sought to corrupt that same faithful friend morally in order to cover up his crime. He's done this without any care at all for Bathsheba or for his own child. And when that didn't work, David coldly ordered his execution and forced, get this part, he forced his own nephew, Joab, to serve as his contract killer. And of course, he did it all so that he could attempt to cover up his own sin. This is a portrait of David that's hard to look at, isn't it? Again, remember we said that Joab was loyal to David. He does what he's told. David's objective was accomplished. Look at verse 16. "So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city." Now you got to read verse 16 carefully. You've got to live it, read it maybe like you lived, 10 centuries before Christ, or at least was not in modern times. "So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men." You have that? Now look at verse 17. "And the men of the city did what?" Read it. "Went out." Did you get that? The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. Why are we making such a big deal of that? Well, we're making such a big deal of that because, listen, that's a description that indicates that the Israelites had successfully besieged the city. You know what that meant? That meant that a direct attack on the city was not necessary. In fact, that meant that a direct attack on the city was foolish. See, what's being described for us here is a situation in which all Joab had to do was to wait. He just had to wait until the people surrendered or starved. Don't miss that. There was no need for any further loss of Israelite life. Everything that happens is going to happen in order to satisfy David's demand. Read verse 17 again. The men of the city, the besieged city, went out and fought against Joab. They probably couldn't believe their good fortune. Here's an opportunity to kill some Israelites. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. Now look at this. And some, underscore that word, and some of the people among Joab's servants fell. Now wait just a minute. How many is some? It's more than one. You see where we're going? It's more than one. Some of the people among Joab's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also fell. So David has succeeded. He has murdered Uriah. Do you know what the unanswered question is? The unanswered question is, how many other innocent men did David needlessly murder in the process? Some. David didn't only murder Uriah. You got that? Needlessly murdered others. Look at your Bible, verse 18. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the real messenger, saying, when you finish telling him all the events of the war, the idea being, when you've told him that we had this unexpected high casualty count, when you give King David that report, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Now look at verse 21, interesting verse. Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman stop? Do you think Joab knows that a woman is at the bottom of this? Sure he does, right? Look, this is a jab. Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? If David says, why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant. That's another jab. Your friend, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. You'd like to think that at that point David might be broken, right? You might think that at that point that David would finally be crushed with conviction. But if you thought that, you'd be wrong. The fourth thing we see in the text is David's depraved rationalization. David's depraved rationalization. Now, if you reflect back on Joab's message, if Joab's aim was to protest David's sin in this, maybe to cause him to experience sorrow and remorse, and by the way, I think it definitely was, if that was Joab's aim, we're going to see that he was completely unsuccessful, because instead of acknowledging his sin at this point, you know what David does? He sickeningly waxes philosophically. Don't fool yourself, folks. Uriah was Joab's friend too. No words of consolation. David waxes philosophically. Look at verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to him to tell. In other words, he told him that many had died needlessly. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them back as far as the entrance of the gate. Now look at verse 24. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some, there's the word again. How many is some? So some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And you know, David doesn't even experience a pang of guilt. There's no remorse. Look at verse 25. This is cold. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab." Look at this. "Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this displease you. Don't let this thing displease you." Now look at this. "For the sword devours one as well as another." Folks, that is sick. That is an indication of 100% self-absorption. This is rock bottom. David has sunk to the point that he has no regard for human life other than his own. David is his own idol. But here's the thing. David belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh is going to intervene to save David from himself. But David is so far gone that the cost is going to be incredibly steep. Look at your Bible. The last thing we see in chapter 11 is Yahweh's disquieting declaration. Yahweh's disquieting declaration, verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." By the way, I take that at face value. No reason to think that she was in on David's scheming. He's victimized her again. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife. What's David thinking at that point? I'm thinking that he is imagining that he has finally been successful. Brought her to his house. She became his wife. This is better than he thought it could be. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Ominous statement. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him." Check the boxes, David. Haughty eyes. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Beloved, David was guilty of all of those things. Was he not? Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with this. God's severe chastening is on the way. Because David deserved it. He needed it. The chastening is recorded in chapter 12. We'll get to it 2 weeks from today. But as we close, I want to bring your attention to something that's important applicationally for us in day-to-day life. I want to give you some application here. I know this has been kind of a somber message, so we need to make sure that we take the application with us. There are a couple of really important lessons in view here. And I'm going to state these lessons to you as laws. I'm going to state them as laws because they're pretty much absolute in terms of outcome. A couple of laws that we need to observe and take into consideration. I think the first law that we see here is a law that we'll call David's law. We'll call it David's law because it's proven throughout his life in chapter 11. We hinted at it last week. Here it is again. Here's David's law. Any believer who becomes spiritually lethargic and forsakes the active pursuit of holiness is susceptible to crashing into calamity at any time. Remember the poem from last week, slipping is crash's law. Slipping is crash's law. What's that mean? It means that if you slip long enough, you're going to crash. Do you understand that? If you slip long enough, you will crash. Is that proven in David's life? You bet it is. Folks, if you stumble along the cliff with your eyes closed long enough, sooner or later you're going to fall over the edge. Happened to David, it will happen to you. That is David's law. Slipping is crash's law. We'll call the second law here sin's law. Sin's law. Here's what we mean when we say sin's law. We mean to say that left unchecked in your life, sin will always do three things. You ready for these? Left unchecked in your life, just as it did with David, sin will always do three things. One, it will disorient you. It will disorient you. We mean by that, it will blind you. It will confuse you. It will deceive you. Let me ask you, did David's sin do those things to him? Did it disorient him? You bet it did. It always does. Everywhere you find scripture dealing with sin, you find the same lesson. Sin will disorient you. Second thing, the sin will always do, when left unchecked in your life, is that it will cause destruction, and that destruction will spread to wherever it touches. David's sin was incredibly destructive to David, right? We've seen that. David's sin destroyed David's life. It'd be nice if it stopped there, but it didn't. Listen, David's sin, think about this, David's sin spread, didn't it? It destroyed Bathsheba's life. It stained the lives of the men who were forced to take her for him. It stained Joab's life. It resulted in the end of Uriah's life, along with the others who were killed. It destroyed their families. Eventually, by the way, it would destroy David's own family. Listen, folks. You give sin a foothold in your life, and it won't only hurt you. It'll spread the misery to others. Sin disorients. It causes destruction. The third thing that sin is guaranteed to do when left unchecked in your life is it is guaranteed to demand your chastening by God. We'll get to David's chastening next time. For now, though, let me give you a positive prescription here, and we'll end with this. What's the alternative? Here's the prescription, Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Right? Do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its lusts. These are simple truths, but with great impact. Will you stand with me? Well, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for its lessons. Father, help us to be eager students. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, for his ministry to us, Lord, for the way that he strengthens us, for the way that he illuminates Scripture for us. Father, we're thankful, mindful, Lord, and thankful also this morning for the way that he brings conviction to us. Father, I pray that we this morning would be willing, even eager, to receive that conviction, Lord. To listen, Father, to make the appropriate corrections, Lord, to repent. God, we ask your blessing on the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.